Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible with pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. This is the second of a three-part study of the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapters 10 and 11. You have a few moments, so why don't you go get your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Joshua chapter 10.
Reveal yourself to me. As I wait, you make this.
In verse 10, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. I like this. The Lord discomfited them. Now, that you can read a lot into that. They started fighting each other. They got confused. You know, they got scared. It doesn't matter. The Lord just blew them away. The Lord set it up so they just couldn't fight. And that's exactly what took place. And it says, and then the Lord slew them. God did the work. He always does. I like this because you see, God says, not only am I, you know, I'm for you, you're going to have the victory, but God, in a very practical way, joins the battle. He begins to, from heaven, these hailstones are coming down, and they're knocking these guys out. And so he's directly being part of the whole process here. Now, it says again, as the battle takes place, that they fled to different places. The battle's taking place around Gibeon, and they'd come from all the cities that you see here in the red. They went from there, they fled to Beth-horon, they fled to Azekah, and then they fled to another place called Makkedah. Okay? So they gathered together in one place, came against them as one, but they split, they fled in different directions. And this is, again, to me, a fulfillment of what we read about that God says about our enemies. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. In other words, there's going to be absolute confusion on the enemy's part. And the battle gets going and they all just beat feet. They're off in the wind. And again, God is showing the children of Israel that he is for them. God could have just sent lightning bolts down and got them. He could have turned them into french fries, fire from heaven. He could have opened up the earth. There's a whole bunch of options that God has exercised up to this point. Why did he use hailstones to intervene in this battle? I'm going to tell you what I think. Going back to our study through the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel, when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, you know, let my people go, and Pharaoh refuses. He hardens his heart, and God confirms his heart. Then the 10 plagues come, remember? And each of the plagues was devastating. But each of the plagues, as you recall, was directed at one of the pagan deities that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the Nile, so the Nile turned to blood. They worshipped cattle, so the cattle died. Everything was related. Well, the seventh plague is described in Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. And basically, these hailstones came down and wiped out their crops and wiped out their cattle. And you look forward to Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, and it says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That means each one was about 100 pounds. Imagine a 100-pound wrecking ball coming down and hitting each guy individually. That's what's taking place, I think, in this chapter. It says, and then men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague, therefore, was exceeding great. Now, what God was doing with the Egyptians, and what I think he's doing here with the Canaanites, is God is demonstrating his superiority over the gods of the Egyptians. And now he's demonstrating that superiority over the god of the Canaanites. And here's why I think this. They fled in three different directions. The name Azekah, that means tilled ground, like farmland. So some of them fled in that direction towards the farmland. Makkedah means the place of shepherds. And so some of them fled towards the cattle. But Beth-horon, the word Beth, it's a prefix. It means house. Horon is one of the pagan Egyptian gods that was worshipped in Egypt, that was imported, if you will, into Canaan, into Lebanon. Horon was the god that looked like had a falcon head, okay, and then a man's body. Sometimes he was also worshipped as transposed as Baal. But what's happening is the people that ran to the Azekah and to Mekedah, doesn't say just they fled, they get wiped out, but the ones that fled towards Beth Horon, they're the ones that got the hailstones, right? Well, it's interesting because the penalty for blasphemy in the Bible is stoning. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And the congregation shall surely stone him, as well as the stranger, and he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." Well, back in Egypt, when the hail fell, it fell on the cattle, it fell on the crops, both of which were ignored in this scenario. Now the hail is falling to those that are running to Beth Horon, that are taking refuge in the god of Horon. Blasphemy in God's eyes. And so God is the one that stones them. So all this is tied together. Now, I think it's pretty cool when God intervenes, when God shows himself as a warrior. I loved it when we saw that pre-incarnate vision or view of Jesus. He showed up as the captain of the Lord's host, and remember Joshua challenged him, you know, are you for us or against us? And then Jesus kind of reveals himself. There are those that don't necessarily agree with me that think God being depicted as a God of war or God of violence, you know, that doesn't jive with the God of the Bible. And I say that's not true. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, here Moses records, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." In fact, the psalmist tells us the same thing in Psalm 24, verse 8. "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And as you go through, you see God is winning all the battles. Technology doesn't mean much to God. And those hailstones, I think, it's not thus saith the Lord, but I think when God created the heavens and the earth, he created those hailstones already en route. And then the target finally got in front of him, and there it went. You know, God is an awesome marksman. In verse 12, moving on a little bit, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Joshua had been called to utterly wipe out these different people groups, the Amalekites, the Amorites, and all the otherites. And that job wasn't complete yet. He was still in the middle of the battle, like us sometimes. You ever been there where you're working on a project and you realize the sun is setting or it's 12 o'clock at night, you got to get up to go to work in the morning? I need like 12 more hours in this day to finish this thing up. And Joshua's kind of in that same place. And think about the faith of Joshua. He didn't just like whisper this prayer line, like, "Lord, can you just help us out?" No, he's in front of all the soldiers. He's in front of the enemy. He's in front of everybody. He raises his hands in this public declaration, this public prayer, "God, will you make the sun sit still so we can finish our job?" Now, to me, this is one of those high-risk, high-gain kind of scenarios. It's high-risk. If it works, great. Oh, man, you look like the man, you know? But if the sun keeps moving and it gets dark, people look at you like, "You zip. What are you thinking?" And so God had said that he was going to elevate Joshua to the same position of respect and honor as Moses. And so this is hands down the greatest miracle that we see in the Bible. Okay, a lot of awesome miracles, and we can argue back and forth about which one's the best, I suppose. But this is a miracle that doesn't just involve the elements here before us. It doesn't just involve local kinds of things, a storm or whatever. This involves the universe, okay? And who created the universe? Who controls the universe? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God, controls the universe. And so he makes his appeal to our God. And the cool thing is that it actually happens. Joshua prays boldly, asking God to extend the day, to hold the sun and the moon, and then God does it. This is pretty cool. We're told in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and we see that in this. Is that outside the box or what? You know, it's like, "Lord, just give us two more days of victory." No, give us one more day, but make it long. And it is interesting. There are other cultures that have these traditions and myths and stuff, so to say, that correspond to this, that on a certain day the moon stayed where it was at, or the sun stayed at half-mast or wherever it was in the world, because the sun stayed over Gibeon. And what that means is the whole universe didn't stop, because the sun doesn't revolve around us. We revolve on the sun, right? So he held the planet Earth still. You know, we rotate like at 1,000 miles an hour. When you hit the brakes on 1,000 miles an hour, a lot of stuff starts flying around. But not if you're God. God knows how to just touch that brake pedal. And he made it happen. Again, I ask the question, why did God do this? And because the Lord was fighting for Israel, because they were doing the will of God. They were seeking to please God and to fulfill the instructions that God had given them. And this is just another example that when God guides, he provides. God is doing the work. One of my favorite verses is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according," and this is the important part, "as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And that comes through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. "But as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." When God calls us to do something, he then empowers us to do it. He enables us. He makes it so that it can be accomplished. In verse 13, this is a little comment. "Is not this written in the book of Jasher?" Well, what's the book of Jasher? On Wednesday nights, we've been going through some topical studies, and one of them that we're in the midst of right now is, how do we get the Bible? How was the Bible formed? And what books and the canon of Scripture and all these kinds of things? We've been talking about the apocryphal books and different things. And the book of Jasher is not mentioned in any of them. In fact, the book of Jasher is mentioned here once, and it's mentioned in 2 Samuel once. These are the only mentions, and both are the same. Is it not recorded in the book of Jasher? So what's the book of Jasher? I don't know. That's the bottom line. Obviously, Joshua and the children of Israel knew about the book of Jasher, and it was a book that existed in those days. But God, in his sovereignty, said, "You know, you don't need that book." And so it's not part of Scripture, obviously. And God let it slip away to oblivion in history. And so, I don't know. But it's a book that they had at that time that somebody else recorded, maybe the history or something. And it's just gone. If anybody else tells you differently, "Oh, the Gospel of Jasher, or this or that," baloney. It's just gone. Anyway, in verse 15, it says, "And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkeda.' And Joshua said, 'Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave to set men by it to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand.' And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned into the camp to Joshua at Makkeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, 'Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave.' And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, 'Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings.' And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, 'Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight.' And afterwards Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. They were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this day." So Joshua returns to Gilgal after the victory, as the mopping up process continues. Again, they didn't conquer every little village. They went back eventually. But looking at verse 18 for a minute, and looking at these kings, the five kings who formed this coalition against Israel have fled, and now they're trapped in a cave. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting, because kings, generally speaking, aren't stupid. We may not agree with them, but they're not idiots. And, you know, you go hide in the cave, typically that's one way in and one way out, and you're kind of like trapped. You would think these guys would hide in a place where they can, you know, make a run for it or do whatever. Why would smart guys hide in a cave? Well, let me ask you another question. If you were a king of a people that worshipped the sun and the moon and other pagan gods as these guys did, and you're in the middle of this battle, and it's probably not going too good anyway, and as you're in the middle of this battle, you see the opposing general, Joshua, stop, raise his hands, and begin to pray to his God, "God, stop the sun in its tracks and the moon. And then your God, the sun and the moon, respond by being obedient to his God. And they stop in the middle of the sky. You're kind of going, my God may not be able to help me out on this one. And where can I go to get away from the wrath of God at this point? Because it's not just that he's fighting the children of Israel. They are fighting God himself. And now they realize that their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Joshua and the army of Israel, is greater and even controls the sun and the moon. I'd probably try and find a hole to crawl into as well. And that's exactly what these guys did. They're seeing the power of God on display, and they realize that they're on the wrong end of that equation, and they have nowhere else to go. And it's interesting how prophetic this is, because again, remember, Joshua is a type, a picture of what we see later on in our Lord Jesus, right? Revelation chapter 6, verses 15, 16, and 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to withstand him? Duh. That's what these guys are at. So these five kings, they hide in the caves. And you know, the minute they rolled rocks in front of them, my first thought was the tombs. That's how they do tombs in Israel. They put a body in there, then they roll a stone in front of it. And these guys were entombed, even though they were still alive. They were dead men waiting to be killed, is what happened. So now the five kings are brought out. They're slain. Isn't it interesting what Joshua does? He says, bring these guys out. And you guys, and he's speaking to his captains, his subordinates, says, I want you to go over there and I want you to put your foot on their neck. And these kings are brought out, and I'm sure in each of their own kingdoms, they were feared, they were revered, all the stuff that kings deal with. And they're brought out and they're put face down in the dirt. And then a captain walks up, a leader, and he puts his foot on the neck of one of these kings. That's absolute victory. That's subjugation. That's like, you know what? There's no compromising here. I mean, this is a total display of power. And then Joshua, he encourages his captains, if you will, his lieutenants, and he says, you know what? Just like you've got your foot on these guys' neck, that's how it's going to be for everyone that comes up against you. That's how it's going to be for everyone that you fight against. It's a display of raw power in a certain sense, but it's to embolden these soldiers. You fight for God, and God fights for you, and this is how it's going to end every single time. Tell you what, you go through that process and you walk away from that feeling invincible. You walk away that fired up and, well, get me another one. I want to step on somebody else's neck. And it's just like, wow. But that's the power of our God. It's not just like a victory, oh, man, 9 points out of 10. He won round 12. No, it's a knockout from the ding, boom. It's over. And that's what Joshua is communicating, not only to his people, but by hanging them up on a tree. They're out there for public display. This is what happens when you mess with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what happens when you mess with the God of the Bible. Total, absolute victory. You think about this. We're going to go through another chapter in a minute, but you think about all this stuff. Who survived this scenario? Who survived all these kingdoms and cities and all this stuff? Who survived? The ones that surrendered. They're the only survivors. You know, that's how it is for us. Unless we surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will not win. We will burn, just like these guys burn. Victory only comes through surrender. Well, in verse 21, none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Number one, it says God stopped them up. God shut their mouths. Imagine being one of these kings, big city, big guy, big head, whatever. Well, yeah, when they get to my city, they'll learn a lesson. When they get to my town, man, we'll show them. Now no one's talking. They're going, who can say a word? They must have just gone, whew, and been totally deflated. It quieted them. Then we get to verse 28. It says, in that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him unto Libnah. And he fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from, moving into verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. Basically, it's a travel tour of all the places they conquer. Verse 31, and Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish. And he camped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, all the souls that were therein, he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. It's never a partial victory. It's always absolute victory. Unconditional, they're done. Notice that we've gone through four of the five kings that formed this confederation against Israel. The one that's not mentioned and will not be mentioned as we finish the rest of this book, actually, is the king of Jerusalem. Now, the king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek, was killed, but his city, Jerusalem, was not conquered. Again, they're going through and they're taking all the major cities. They're getting control of the land in general, but then they're going to have to go back and mop up. But the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was not conquered until King David comes on the scene some 400 years later, and then he takes the city. In fact, he makes it his capital. And there's more story about that. But it's an interesting omission. You go, okay, well, there were five. Where's number five at? So that's the story on that. Anyway, verse 38, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir and fought against it, and he took it, and the king thereof and all the cities thereof, and he smote them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and all the south, and all the vale, of all the springs, of all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. Now, it says that it gives you the borders. They started off up there after Ai. They took the area around Gibeon. And then they worked their way south. And it says that here they went all the way down to Kadesh Barnea. Now, the last time they were at Kadesh Barnea, they were on the other side of the fence looking in, going, no, we can't go in there. There's bad guys in there. They've got walled cities and they've got all this stuff. The very next time they see Kadesh Barnea, which is the most southern border into Egypt, they get down there, and they've already gone through all those cities. They've already killed everybody. What a different view. Walking in the Spirit, walking in the victory that God's given them, God fighting for them, them simply being obedient to what God said, versus on the other side being scared to death and having to wander around for 40 years and everybody dies off. So, again, they took all the hill country, and it says out to Gaza, out to basically the Mediterranean, and then from there the Jordan, all the way up. So now they've got half the country. And the reason is, and we see it there in verse 42, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The Lord did the work. He always does the work.
Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the second of a three-part in-depth study of the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapters 10 and 11. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So make it a point to please join us again next time as we continue our study through the book of Joshua and the entire Bible. In fact, why don't you take the time to read ahead? As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we want to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road, right across from the Railroad Depot and next to Mama's. On Sunday mornings, we meet at 8:30 and 10:30. Our Wednesday evening service is at 7 p.m., and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. If you can't make it in person, all services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. If you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to grow in your faith, We'd love to hear from you. Won't you take a few minutes to write to us? You can mail your cards and letters to P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Until next time, may God richly bless you.